Why don't we open up the scriptures to 1 Timothy 3 this morning. And again, as we zoom in into the microscopic level of each one of these words that are just filled with richness and depth, I want us to see these words in the context of the first seven verses, which is a call to leadership and the qualification of church eldership, pastorship, principally as church leadership. And I want all of us to be blessed this morning in the proclamation of God's word. Shall we all stand together? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceful, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. Amen. Please be seated. We've included a handout, a half-sheet chart, comparing the general similarities between this chapter in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, showing the characteristics of the qualification of church eldership and the leadership. So may want to go through that and study that and use that as your reference. If you don't have it, you can download one from our website. So as we study the Lord's qualification for church elders, I want you men to be challenged to submit yourself to prayer and preparation of your life so that you would serve God in the church. The marks of godly leadership here represented are marked by some negative aspects, that is the avoidance of certain attributes, and there are the positive aspects of character, that is the development and the possession of certain attributes. We know very well in any athletic competition that there must be rigid and rigorous training, a rigid schedule that one must maintain, high level of self-denial, depriving of comfort, sleep, rest, sumptuous food, leisurely lifestyle, and then there must be a fine-tuning of mental readiness, an eagerness, developing an internal ambition, setting of goals, setting a system of tools to measure those results, developing progress so that ultimately one would qualify to even compete. That's just all preparatory work. The marks of qualification of Christian leadership, therefore, is indescribably more significant and eternally important. Must consist of greater effort and greater zeal and desire. And Paul said that spiritual discipline is of infinite value. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. The second part of verse 7, it says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline of only little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Therefore, biblical leaders are made and not born. Some people may have slightly a head start, as we saw in Tour de France. There were people who had a lot of headway over Lance Armstrong, but it was ultimately Lance Armstrong who won the Tour de France. Now, we can talk about his general makeup, his genetic distribution, less body fat, lean muscles, his heart and his aorta, pumping a lot more blood and oxygen, and all those things are physiologically advantageous to him. But it's ultimately his determination, disciplining, and the process through which he trained himself that he won 6 times in a row. And we can understand that. We can understand some men are in the church that do not care about anything. Their career, even the happiness and joy of marriage. They don't care about their earthly reputation. They just care about God's glory, and they care about ministering to others so that God will be ultimately glorified. One brother told me, Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much. And he said, that's my motivation for serving God. I've been forgiven much for my past sins. And I want to burn for the rest of my life for God. That's a great motivation. Understanding the cost of the cross. Understanding forgiveness of God in my life. It's a great motivation to running the race with endurance. When we think about leadership, it is incumbent upon our church, therefore, to develop leaders. It's not simply enough to talk about them, recognize them, but to have a plan and strategy to develop. And first, encourage those who demonstrate marks of leadership. Faithfulness, availability, the desire to sacrifice. To support those who are currently serving in leadership, and to respect them, not because of who they are, but because of their labor. So in today's passage, we're going to continually see the marks of godly leadership, and I want you to understand what God expects in the men that He wants to lead His church. And then begin to hopefully, prayerfully develop a tremendous desire to develop these qualifications in your life so that when that time comes for you to step up, because other leaders and the men are so overwhelmed with responsibilities and duties and ministry burdens that they're desperately looking for men who would share those burdens. Desperately. And that was the condition of all the pastors that we talked to. They're desperately looking for co-workers and laborers. But they're not going to hold hands just anybody because they happen to be a warm body there. I want to minister with men who have same passions and same goals and the same willingness to sacrifice, to love God and to love the body. And unfortunately, there are few and far between. But such are the men that God wants to step up into leadership. The godly motive that we saw in verse 1, now godly marks. And from we saw last week, the umbrella qualification above reproach, that concept. And then we also saw the first, a very important mark of purity, purity of marriage and sexuality, a one-woman-man principle that is generally applied to all, but it must be a hallmark in a godly elder or pastor, a godly leader in the church. And we come to this third part of this verse 2, the word temperate. And that's the positive aspect, temperance. The negative aspect of this quality is the ability to be not excessive. It's the negative aspect of this qualification. The ability not to be excessive. The Greek word here, nephalios, can mean sobriety, as referring to drinking. So when someone's drinking, he is not given to excess. That's the idea. But here is used metaphorically. How do we know? Because Paul deals with drinking issue later on, verse 3. Specifically deals with that. So here, this word, even though it has that literal sense in the context of drinking, but I believe that he has in mind a metaphorical sense of the sobriety of the mind. Temperate. Not given to excess in his mental abilities. And one thing that I notice is a pattern here is that all these words either deal with the mind or the heart. Mind or the heart. And even the one skill there, able to teach, deal with both, mind and the heart. Heart being the overall word pointing to the inner aspect of the man, that is the core of the unseen, immaterial aspect of humanness, oftentimes we call the soul, and the heart is the core of that soul. It encompasses the mind, the emotions, the will, and all these inner faculties, interjoined together through the mind. Mind is that mental process which filters everything and tries to understand and discern. So all these characteristics flow out of the condition of the mind and the heart. And if these things are fine-tuned and tuned up from time to time and maintained, it could sharpen the mind and it could purify the heart. So it's a wonderful understanding. It's a piecemeal kind of understanding to understand the whole, the condition of the mind and the heart. So if you can understand the camshaft, the cylinders, you can understand these kinds of things, then you can understand something of the inner working of the engine. If you can understand the CPU, RAM, and the motherboard, you can understand something about the inner workings of the central components of the computer. And you can understand something about the mind and the heart if you understand some of these concepts and why these are necessary components, necessary qualifications of a spiritual leader, an elder, a pastor in the church. So let's dig into what the Bible teaches about this concept of temperance, that is mental self-control, which produces balanced judgment, which keeps one in complete freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from excessive behavior. You see, freedom is truly self-control. Self-control is really limitation. It's self-limitation. If you limit yourself, that is true freedom. If you unlimit yourself, that's bondage. A lot of people say you need to have an open mind. That's basically saying, hey, open your mind up to the bondage of any wind of doctrine, any kind of thought that will hold you captive and lead you astray. No, an open mind is a mind of a fool, but a mind that is guided by temperance, a mind that is guided by sobriety, soberness, a willingness to put a boundary of self-control, an ability to discern. That's a good mind. We see people all around us whose lives are governed by their senses and their appetites. If they're governed by their senses, emotions, and appetites, I guarantee you their mind is corrupt and confused. It's just not working properly. Their will, therefore, is the law for themselves, and to deprive of their wants is, in their definition, the greatest of evil. And that's why today choice has been made to God, be God. Choice became God. It is my choice, therefore anything goes. And of course our definition is because God says so and whatever He says goes. And so that is the mindset of a person set on self-indulgence. Their motto is, you deserve it, and if you want it, you should have it. There's no sense of withholding or self-control limitation. There's no sense of a boundary within their thinking. That's typically the way that the world thinks, the worldly man and the woman in the world thinks. Such attitude is the opposite of those who are temperate. Their soundness of mind comes from meditating and dwelling on the things above, not things on earth. They have already limited their mind and their thinking and their mindset to a complete different sphere of existence and life. Not here, but there. One commentator, William Hendrickson, writes, his pleasure are not primarily those of the senses, but those of the soul. Now think about that. It is a mind that controls what comes in and what goes out. It is a mind that monitors and withholds certain things that are just improper and unhealthy for him. You know how you control lust? You stop the things that will provoke lust. The pastors and I, just the men, engaged in a conversation that dealt with the problem of pornography in many of the young men in our college and young adult ministry. And one pastor brought that out and said, you know what, I don't know a whole lot of it. I know that some guys that I've counseled do struggle with it, but I don't know how rampant and pervasive it is. And these men said, it's rampant, it's pervasive. We need to talk about it and deal with it. We need to offer solutions. We need to minister. We need to point out and highlight for what it is. And I've been thinking about that. How do you stop somebody from indulging and being entrapped by pornography? And that's what addiction is. Addiction is basically a series of sins that are just unaccounted for, not repentant, not stopped, not forsaken. It's just a psychological, humanistic word for continual sin. That's what that is. And the biblical answer is simple. Just stop. That's it. So no, like, don't go back to the past and think about your upbringing, what your father did and your parents did. And all this psychological mumbo jumbo is just nonsense. Useful for nothing except for the sinful man to just blame shift. The Bible just says stop. How do you do that? Well, a temperate mind, temperate man, controls what comes in. Garbage in, garbage out. Right? Stay late at night and watch TV, and all kinds of junk flows into your thoughts that will incite the craving of the lust of the soul, or of the heart, to want more. When your mind starts wandering, and it controls the will, and weakens it so that it will override it and continue to seek it. That's how it works. I don't have to spell it out for you. I think you can understand that. So developing temperance in our lifestyle is the key for church elders. Things can be really good, but in excess it can be dangerous, if not sinful. We know that. As leaders in the church, elders will face many, many troublesome problems. Perplexing, emotionally disturbing problems. I had to counsel on issues that I've never, ever experienced nor could even imagine. So without temperance, the individual can be easily ensnared by the things that he sees and the things that are all around him. The things that he despises, things that he forsakes, can easily come back to haunt him if there is no sense of mental self-control, no sobriety. And the devil can use those things to disqualify him. If you want to be used by God in any significant way as a leader of the church, you need to learn from Christ, the epitome of temperance. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and withheld from himself the basic elements that he needed for sustenance, for survival. Adam and Eve were in the garden where all the trees and the fruit were available to them. There's one exception. Hundreds of thousands, one exception, and yet they fell in paradise. Jesus, after 40 days of fasting, weakened in his body, succeeded when the enemy came and with a barrage of temptation. How did he do that? Well, you say, well, he's the Son of God and all that. Yeah, that's true. He's perfect without sin. Yeah, well, Adam was too. Why is second Adam so awesome and incredible? First Adam, so horribly deficient. If you look at that, then you can understand something. How did Jesus do it? His focus was fixed on bringing God the ultimate glory and fulfilling God's eternal purposes for which he came to earth. Therefore, that is the path through which we can guide and guard our minds and develop it in the way of temperance. We must think our thoughts after him, after Christ. We must be so focused on our eternal destiny, on our eternal hopes, eternal dwelling places, heaven. We must be so fixed on God's glory. If we glorify God, God will qualify you. If you dishonor God, you will be disqualified. It's that simple. We must think these thoughts carefully, thoughtfully, and consistently. So, a mind that is not given to excess is a mind that is focused on what? Eternal things of God. His basic pleasures, his desires, delight, is the things above, not things below. And that can be developed, can be learned. Praise God. So, man, I challenge you to develop that. And that's why we need fellowship, right? So why we need to get together and encourage one another unto our love and good works. That's why we can't be isolated from the church. We can't be apart from fellowship. That's so important. Let's look at the next word, prudent. Prudent. That's a positive aspect of a God-given wisdom. Of course, negative aspect of prudence, of course, is imprudence and foolishness. And we'll discuss that in a little bit because it is the protecting of one's mind from foolish thinking, which leads to foolish living. Right? That's the negative aspect of prudence. If you're prudent, you're very selective. If you're prudent, you're very discriminating. And the Greek word here, sophron, has a related idea with being temperate. So temperance and prudence go hand in hand. It has to do with the soundness of mind which produces sound decisions. So, if in exercise, temperance is the mental willpower, then prudence is the muscle building. It's the working out. You can't work out unless you're determined, right? You can't go on the Atkins diet unless you determine not to take carbs. But the determination and the exercise, developing of muscles, is the development of prudence, wisdom. This is a practical word, wisdom, that God gives as a person humbles himself to be utterly dependent upon God and on the full sufficiency of God's word, and then not to turn to human wisdom. Now, keep this in mind. Complete sufficiency, that is his presupposition. God's word is everything that I need for godliness and development of wisdom. And he goes there. His complete dependence upon God. He looks not to the source, but the giver. Commitment to pray and humbly seek him. And then he shuns something. He shuns worldly wisdom, worldly advice, worldly counsel. So that's the direction of the prudent man. So his dependency upon the Holy Spirit's guidance and his shunning of human speculations is what helps him to build the muscles of wisdom. In ministry, there are myriads of situations where leaders need to handle difficult problems. This requires a great deal of practical wisdom. Godly common sense often does far more than intelligent argumentation. How does a leader acquire wisdom in the first place? Well, the Bible is replete with passages. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Where is the beginning? Fear of the Lord. If you don't have fear of the Lord, you won't even begin to develop wisdom. But it says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's why fools, in this sense, spiritual fools, moral fools, don't go to Scripture for wisdom. They go elsewhere. They don't even open up the Bible. Where does man go and find wisdom? Proverbs 2, verse 6. He goes to the world, but man of God goes. Proverbs 2, verse 6, the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. His mouth? That's exactly what Jesus said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from what? The mouth of God. That's where he goes. God has spoken, and he's still speaking today through the living word of God. That's where he goes. He knows where the source is. Jeremiah 8, verse 9. The wise men are put to shame, but they are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? There it is. It doesn't matter if you're known as a wise man in your society, in your culture. If you reject God's wisdom, you reject knowledge and understanding. If you don't fear God, God's not going to look upon you with favor. And that's why some of the smartest guys make the foolish choices. Have you noticed that? Having intellectual powers and making wise decisions are two opposites. We have many, many models in political leadership, in society, in in commerce, to give us plenty of evidence of that. I remember pastoring once a man who had tremendous intellectual powers. He had advanced degrees from Harvard and so forth. And he was just a moral fool. Moral fool. Could not control his desires and appetites. His drive was in the wrong way. So material possession, personal pride. And you know what? He could not even get one single position of church leadership in a church like ours. See, God despises that. Because when he makes a decision, guess where he'll go to? You think he'll go to the Word of God? To wise counselors who fear God? No, he's going to go to what he's learning and training in business school or advice of psychologists or what other churches and organizations do. That's where he's going to go to. That's all he knows. And that man, in any kind of leadership, is dangerous. Men, you need to understand that. The world may think highly of your degrees and your training. God thinks nothing of that. Do you know that? God thinks nothing of it. Let me repeat that again. God thinks nothing of our earthly achievements. That's why he would raise a little shepherd boy, make him into a great king, call unlearned fishermen and send them as great ambassadors. Who does God give his wisdom to? Those who come to God and to his word. First drink from the fountain of the waters that flow from his word, that all his desires for wise decision will be quenched from that fountain. If Jesus can solely depend on God's word to defeat Satan in the wilderness, then we can certainly rely on God's word for wisdom in this life. And leaders in the church should therefore have an unwavering confidence in the word of God. If I don't find a man who says, I have full sufficiency and full trust and confidence in God's word, what does the word of God say about this? Then I won't trust whatever conclusions that he will come to. Chances are he's leaning on something else. Experience, wisdom of the world, something else. What does the Word of God say? And then, if that's his pattern, then when the Word of God is not explicit, he will begin to look for principles, and God-given wisdom through his Holy Spirit will allow those principles to be practically applied to the present situation. And that's a beautiful thing about it. The full sufficiency of God's word will guide us to the place where we can have a clear, objective, wise decision-making powers in the church. And that is so important in church leadership. James encourages leaders to beseech God in prayer and requesting wisdom, James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you see the context of James 1, it's in the context of speech, wisdom in speech. Oftentimes, Christian leaders need to speak out on issues, to give counsel, to pronounce judgment on certain issues, or sometimes withhold from saying certain things. Who gives wisdom? God does when those times come. So the prudent man knows the fear of God is the beginning of the wisdom. Bible is the source. God is the giver of wisdom. So he will always have a heart that is earnest of dependence upon God and his word and humility to go before him and saying, I know nothing, you know everything, Lord, I come to you. That's a wise man. That is the making of a wise man. And that's the kind of a heart and disposition that, men, I want you to develop. I want us to develop so that God can give us wisdom that far surpasses our peers. Sorry about that. I thank you for your grace, for my unwise choice not to turn, for forgetfulness. All right. So, what glorifies God qualifies the man. What dishonors God disqualifies the man. Keep that in mind. God is glorified when we go to him for wisdom. He gives us wisdom and qualifies us. The next word is the word respectable. The Greek word kosmios. Kosmios. That's the positive aspect. Respectable. And that word, You know, the English translators try really hard to bring out certain nuances of a word that has perhaps a wide field of meaning. So respectable is really the functional and the practical outcome of a person whose life is orderly. And if you notice, that same word we've studied before, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, regarding the women's dress. So look at verse 9 again, and I want to point out this word coming out again. Likewise, I want women to adorn. That's the Greek present active infinitive verb of kosmeo. That's the verb form, adorn. In other words, let me put the word orderly there, the word order, and reread it again and see how it sounds. Likewise, I want women to order themselves. That makes sense? All right. Now the next word, with proper clothing. That adjective there, Greek word kosmios, the word proper also means order, or in this case, orderly clothing. So I want women to order themselves with orderly clothing. That's the sense of the word. The word in one verbal form and adjectival form appears twice in this one verse, and that's the word here again. So let's draw a parallel principle. What must be true, therefore, see Paul's use of the same word, true of the women must also be true of the men. If this word order is so important for the way women dress, which brings out the internal characteristics of modesty and discreetness, and their willingness of self-control and not flamboyance and extravagance of braided hair and gold and pearls of costly garments, or even worse, the flaunting of their physical beauty for the confusion and the attraction of men and causing them to focus their attention on the women, not on God, leading them to sin. And how important is this concept of being orderly for the man of God? So the respectability idea of this word kosmios here has to do with the functional outcome of when a man orders his life in a certain way. The man of respect, man worthy of respect, man commands respect because he orders his life a certain way. That's the idea. So a respectable woman makes no purchase of clothing that may be ostentatious, flamboyant, sensual, or overly indulgent. Therefore, a respectable man, think about it, guys, withholds himself, chooses not to take on certain enterprise or activity or position that is ungodly, that brings God dishonor. You see the parallel principle there? And so let me make some suggestions for our application. A respectable man, an orderly man, a qualified man of God who is a leader in the church cannot take on a job that will force him to make unwise or ungodly decisions. A Christian liquor store owner is a contradiction of terms, in my opinion. Christian used car salesman, very difficult to do. Christian personal injury lawyer, only God may know the few who may be genuinely honest. Christian stockbroker, can there be such a person who is truly integrous? Think about it. Can you men engage in some sort of an enterprise that would qualify you to be a leader in the church? No, in my opinion, my humble opinion, I would find certain people very suspect just simply by looking at their occupation and why they chose it. Of course, any man worthy of leadership must be carefully scrutinized. The Bible clearly commands. All these qualifications are there to, as a grid, to kind of filter everyone through, see if they meet up to that. An orderly man, a respectable man, makes respectable and orderly choices. A leader of the church who also makes no room for choices that would make his actions shameful before God, and the criticizing scrutiny of the outside unbelieving world, as a man who understands this concept. A Christian leader knows too well that he cannot be engaged in certain activities, enterprise, and certain fields of career and choices in his life just automatically would disqualify him. Think about that. You may be a who and what. You may make a lot of money, you may hold high positions, but you will never be a leader in God's church, which is the only eternal thing that matters. All the works of men will come to nothing. It will burn up. It will remain nothing. As a matter of fact, it will be a point of that which God will judge and bring condemnation upon him. But those who serve in the church of God will be rewarded by Christ. And we know myriads of passages, parable of the talents, parable of the minas, many, many other passages on stewardship and faithfulness, that we know that Christ will reward. So men, begin to think about that. You're going to take a job that pays a lot of money, have high position, will be noted by men as a respectable vocation, but in the eyes of God it will be a shameful thing. Think about it. So a leader can maintain his respectability, or in this sense here, this word, kosmios, by, let me give you a few suggestions, by working for a company that is led by Christians, or by working for a company that has a moral and ethical foundation as a core value. Another option is that he can become an entrepreneur or set up a business, and through his business set up core values that are reflective of biblical values. Bottom line is not his goal. God's glory is his goal. Therefore, his employees are his people that he's going to minister to, and through them produce products and services that would be beneficial to others. And profit is only the byproduct of hard labor and ingenuity. Those kinds of core values are needed in Christian entrepreneurship. I wish so many of you would take that kind of a route rather than working for an ungodly man or a company that you are forced to compromise and thereby lose all your zeal for service and growth. You need to begin to think about that now and make choices today before it is too late. Men, hear me. Hear the word of God. God wants you to be men of respect in the church of God. Orderly. By being ready to be fired or even quit the job for your convictions that when you work for a company that do not honor your core values, that do not tolerate your core values. That's it. And those are the kind of decisions that you must be willing to make. You're a respectable man if you do. You're a man not worthy of respect, disqualified for leadership if you're a man of compromise. Another way that women adorn themselves physically is in right combinations, right? We see that in women. Like all of you ladies here are nicely well-combined and well-ordered, right? I wrote down some observations here. I can't even dress myself. I put on whatever my wife puts out Saturday night or early Sunday morning, and this is what my wife put out, so this is what I put on. But I know that a lot of the women have really, real sharp fashion sense, and she knows that she does not put on a purple top with hot pink and brown skirt with white shoes. That just would be tacky. And she knows that there's a right combination that goes with what. I don't know what that is, but women do. And she does her best to make those combinations reflect the good taste of modesty. In the same way, the Christian leader must understand he must order his life in a sense that is right. Being aimless, directionless, and reactive to every faddish trends and every wind of doctrine, every good idea, every quickly made scheme is to incur shame and not respect. Homer Kent Jr. writes, "The ministry is no place for a man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities." You know, Christ had 3 short years of ministry during which he knew exactly what to do and how to do it. At the wedding of Cana, he said in John 2:4, Jesus said to his earthly mother, Mary, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." She came to him and said, they have no more wine. And Jesus used that to not only talk to her in a very gentle way. Woman here is a very respectable way. It's just like saying, lady, ma'am. That's what Jesus is saying, ma'am. What does this thing have to do with what I came to do? Jesus had already been baptized in the River Jordan. He has already had disciples with him. In other words, he was already on his public ministry. Mary, if she had any common sense, had no business now still thinking Jesus as his son whom she can rely on for earthly needs. She's there to help out with the wedding. Therefore, Jesus is there, so she can't do anything about it. So she wants Jesus to do something for her. Run an errand, if you will. You know, Jesus never refuted her and saying, "Woman, get out of my face. I'm too busy for that. I'm a big guy now." That's not Jesus' attitude at all. Respectfully saying, "Ma'am, I have nothing to do with that anymore. My hour has not yet come." That's prophetic. My hour has not yet come. She's had, you know, at least 2.5 more years of ministry, public ministry left, and he said, "My hour has not yet come." I'm sure Mary's going, "Huh?" But you know what? Jesus did what she asked. So fill these pitchers with water, and Jesus turned them into wine. And through this, Jesus performed his first miracle, thereby winning the confidence of the disciples and saying, "This is the Messiah." And they begin to follow him. It's just amazing what Jesus did. Because he knew exactly who he's working for, the Father, God's glory, to fulfill God's plan of redemption. He knew exactly what he is doing and what time he is in. He knew it. He was such a timely man. I find so many young men today just directionless, aimless. They have absolutely no idea. Why should I choose this major versus that one? Why should I live here versus there? Why should I take this job versus that? Why should I marry this woman versus that? They're just lost. They're lost because they are not very orderly here. Respectable in that sense. The end of the Passover meal, known as the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus prayed a high priestly prayer. In John 17:1, it says, "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." Hour has come. He knew exactly the timing. And then when he fulfilled the work on the cross for man's sins, he said in John 19:30, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He knew when his life would begin, his ministry would begin. He knew when it would end. He knew exactly what he needed to do. And so he evaded the multitudes because he knew that if he pronounced himself in a public arena at an earlier time, they would have forced him to be a physical king, which would have thwarted or delayed or come against the plan of God. So he evaded that and went to a solitary place, went into the wilderness, even went into the Gentile territories to minister. And he continued to minister up in the boonies, up in Galilee, not in Jerusalem, only came to Jerusalem to pronounce who he is. And finally, he went into the triumphal entry, publicly saying, and riding on the foal of a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. And when people say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," he accepted that. He accepted the Messiahship, and he died as the Messiah, not only for the Jews, for the whole world. I talk about the timeliness, the orderly life of Jesus in his short 3.5 years of public ministry. It is incredible. And at the end, he said, "It's finished. I've done all that I've come to accomplish." 30 years of preparation, 3.5 years of ministry. Isn't that incredible? So how can Jesus and Paul... You know what? Paul said the same thing. At the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." That is an incredible, timely life. "I've done all that I needed to do, given to me by the Lord. I'm ready to go home," Paul said. That is a fulfilled life. That is a life without any regrets. Do you sense any sense of regret here? "Oh, I shoulda, I coulda, I woulda." No. I've done it. Exactly. Because they were focused. How does Jesus and Paul say such confident things without any reservation when we find in our generation men filled with accolades and achievements and yet very little understanding of their ultimate accomplishments and who they're working for and what all this amounts to? and at the end of their lives they're filled with regrets. How is that? How, you ask? By living a respectable, that is, orderly life that is fully committed to the will of the Father. That's how. You know why so many guys don't know what to study, where to go, where to live, who to marry? You know why? To that degree of confusion and orderlessness, they're apart from the will of the Father. That's why. And man, if you want to be a leader in the church, you better know which direction you're headed. You better know which goal that's headed. You better know that that goal is an unyielding goal and purpose and direction. That's what you'll be doing for the rest of your life. Even when you're 20 and when you're 80, if the Lord so tarries, it's the same goal, same direction. It may take different kinds of shapes along the way, but it's absolutely singular. That kind of focus is what's needed in leadership. I hope you're encouraged by that. For lack of time, I just want to finish this last aspect, able to teach. Only skill. Single word in the Greek, didaktikos, pointing to the instruction. But I also think about the gravity of how a church leader's instruction can either greatly strengthen the learner's understanding in the body of Christ, and the Word of God, and how it needs to have such a high view of it. And the example and the ability of the pastor and elder, the spiritual leader here, is that the view of God's Word must be so elevated, so exalted, so high. And when it is weakened, that their understanding and practice will be weakened. So this task, being able to teach, is just too grave to be taken lightly. It is the only skill that is mentioned here amongst a long list of moral qualifications. Why is that? You ask, because a man's ability to teach well, being a student of the Word of God, will mean that God's Word will daily check his moral conduct. That's why. The two are related, not separate. Under each error in doctrine, you will find an error in practice. You'll find many men know the truth, but they twist that truth and promote error. Why? So they can justify their immoral lifestyle. They are two of the same. Since this ability, able to teach, is a gift given by the Lord, there'll be no doubt that he will have a sound training through which God will impart not only biblical knowledge, but also godly role models through whom he will receive instruction and whom he will aspire to imitate. Lay elders who qualify in this area are usually influenced by godly men who are able to teach well. If they're able to teach, obviously they've learned from men who are able to teach. They've bought books and spent time so that they can be able to teach. And the instructors continue to instruct him. God's Word and God's Spirit continue to instruct him. Pastors usually attend Bible colleges and seminaries where these institutions have a very high view of God's Word. Lay elders who qualify in this area are usually influenced by men and godly books that they have left behind. One who is able to teach well knows that he must constantly draw from Scripture and other men who labored in the Word. This requires dedication and humility to learn and to obey. I know a lot of people don't like, one of my modern heroes is John MacArthur. A lot of people don't like him because he's sometimes very, very direct, almost confrontative at times, no nonsense about it. You know, that's not the reason why I respect the man. I respect the man because he's been at the same church for 35 years plus. You know how difficult it is to prepare a message to the same growing congregation Sunday after Sunday who buy your tapes, your CDs, your books? You know how difficult it is to constantly deliver? I mean, for me, that's just incredibly difficult, just ministering here for 6.5 years. But a man who is dedicated to studying God's Word that consistently for that amount of time automatically grabs my respect. I don't care who you are, what denomination you're from, what nationality, ethnicity you're from. You have my respect. You love God's word that much, and you study it, and you draw from the riches of the well. You drink from it all week, all day, every year, for that many number of years. That's worthy. And such men who are able to teach must also be carefully followed and observed. Why? Because it requires dedication and humility to want to learn and obey. One who is able to teach well will demonstrate courage that comes from doctrinal convictions. There is no way when God's word goes through you, you will remain unchanged. There's just no way. You can be a wimpy person, as I once was on certain issues, but not after God's words go through you. It's not about your strength, it's about His word and His strength. And you know that you are in agreement with God and what He says. He will not be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, the mark of the immature person. But he will have a firm biblical conviction for which he is willing to fight and even die if necessary. One who is able to teach well will love truth and hate error. He will rejoice within his heart when his mind is touched by the truth of God's word and in the proper interpretation and the hermeneutics and the application of God's word and the exposition, and will be disturbed and perturbed when God's word is misinterpreted, misapplied, maligned, mistreated, loosely handled, not being accurate, and even claimed to be not inspired. It angers me when I hear people in leadership positions saying, play fast and loose with God's word, treating it like it's some sort of a novel that you can just use or abuse any way you want, taking things out of context and using it for your own ends. It just angers me that way. Because we know that God's word is never to be used, toyed with. One who is able to teach well will not have a secular role models. People with degrees. No, they won't be. They'll have role models like Moses, Samuel, Ezra, and Paul, and other contemporary models, whether they have degrees or not. It doesn't matter, because God gives wisdom to those who love Him and His Word. That's what God's Word says. Psalmist says, I have more wisdom than all my teachers because I love Thy law. If you're a man of one book, you're a man who is able to teach. It's one regret, if I will, if I may, a godly regret, perhaps, that I have, is that I wish I would have spent more time in God's Word in the past, when my mind was fresher, and my ability to memorize things was greater than it is now. When I had a lot more free time, when I was a single man, I got saved late in life, age 20. I wish I had maximized those times, did more in the Word. Spend time in the Word, young men. Put down those magazines. Turn off the TV. Stop buying CDs. Save the money and invest into things that will make you to be a man who is able to teach. Our church is committed to raising up men who is able to teach. You see, because it's through men and it's through their preaching and through their lives that people are influenced. Not through institutions, not through movements of activities and people. It's through men. It's through one man and God's word and His ability to teach. That's how it's done. Our church is committed to that. The heart and the mind of the elder, pastor, any Christian leader will be fine-tuned through a Christ-centered, biblically-based, obedient lifestyle. His passion and internal motivation will be fueled by the love for his Lord who saved him and who called him out of darkness and propelled him to a secondary call and to the vocation of ministry. And the power is that love that propels him, a love that was demonstrated on the cross, the love that is shown every day through his word, the fellowship that he has in his spirit, and the power of the glorious resurrection that propels him every day, calls him to service, regardless of whether the weather is sunny or dark and gloomy. Does not matter. He goes continually. Such motivation was what Paul had. He had the tenacity to serve God under all kinds of difficult situations. The individual in the grips of the Almighty God, being able to be used by God to to minister effectively to others as a man who honors God. Therefore, God qualifies him. Father, we come before you with a heart filled with anticipation, excitement, and yet also a pensiveness, a sense of reservedness, because we know we are not such men. We're not men of such character and gravitas that we find in Scripture, men like Moses, men like Ezra, men like Paul, certainly not like Christ by any stretch of the means. Oh Lord, but we desire to be. We desire to be. That is our sole desire. Not to be recognized by men, but be recognized by you. Not to waste our energies in the world where amount to nothing be burned up, but to expend all our energy in the church, serving, developing, expanding your kingdom for your glory. Oh Lord, may these internal motivations and godly energies be fueled by you. And would you raise up a generation of men committed to these things in this church, if that is your desire, that you would be glorified and that you would qualify men. In Christ's name, amen.